Amen. Thank you, Mrs. Watson. Appreciate that. Take your Bibles, Book of Joel, as we continue our way through the minor prophets. Joel chapter 1 tonight. Joel chapter 1, we'll be reading verse 5. Joel chapter 1 and verse 5. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. Is it okay for Christians to drink alcohol? Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you that you've given us a book to guide us in every area of our lives, a roadmap for the direction we need to go. Lord, you've given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We praise you for that. Thank you for the liberty, the freedom that we have still to meet openly and study your word together. We would pray that you would make this time profitable, that you would guide and direct, speak to hearts. Lord, that we might have tender hearts to the things of your word, that we might walk in a way that pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to deal with the subject of drinking tonight. Is it okay for Christians to drink alcohol? What about just a glass of wine or some champagne to celebrate a special occasion? A beer now and then, as long as you don't drink to excess or get drunk. Were these in Joel's day condemned because they were actually drunkards? Would they have been okay if they just drank a little now and then? First of all, I want to answer some common misconceptions about alcohol and the Bible. The word translated wine in the Bible can mean wine as we think of it today. It can also mean grape juice. It can refer to grapes. The Bible refers to wine upon the branches. It can refer raisins or grape jelly. And it's important to understand that. People sometimes wonder how the same Bible can tell us that wine is a mocker and then have Timothy be instructed to drink wine. People will use that reference in Timothy to justify drinking. I think that for some people, that's their life verse. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Paul is writing to Timothy under the inspiration of God. What did he mean? What did he mean when he said that? Timothy apparently had a weak stomach and some health problems, if you've never traveled, say, to Mexico or some other country. Some people might tell you, well, whatever you do, don't drink the water down there. Drink grape juice or drink soda, drink bottled water, but don't just drink water out of the tap. And Timothy traveled around. He was an itinerant preacher, an evangelist, would have been going to many different countries and cities, and of course, their sanitation systems would have been far inferior to what we have today. And yet even today, we would tell someone traveling to many other countries, don't drink the water there. And so Timothy had these health problems. He had these stomach problems, often infirmities. And so Paul is telling him, don't drink the water as you travel around. This is from the Journal of the American Medical Association. It's entitled Alcohol Myth. Reports that moderate drinking reduces the risk of heart disease are inconclusive. Even if the reports are confirmed, it's best not to drink. Reasons: as little as one drink a day doubles your risk of stroke. One drink a day. Drinking 1 to 3 drinks a day increases the chances of developing oral cancer by 60%. And if moderate alcohol consumption can produce serious side effects if you're taking prescribed medications. So Paul wasn't telling Timothy to drink fermented wine. He had said earlier in 1 Timothy that one of the qualifications for the man of God was that he be not given to wine. Here's an article entitled Brain Damage Starts with the First Drink. We made allusions to this last week. Every time a person takes a few drinks of an alcoholic beverage, even a few beers or cocktails at a social function, he permanently damages his brain and probably his heart and liver also. This is the startling conclusion of an important new medical discovery made by a team of scientists headed by Dr. Melvin Nisley, professor of anatomy at the Medical University of South Carolina in Charleston. For years, it has been known that alcoholics suffer serious brain damage. But most doctors have dismissed this as simply one of the end effects after years of hard drinking, along with liver damage, kidney malfunction, and heart disease, often seen in alcoholics at autopsy. Dr. Knisley has now demonstrated that this brain damage is not merely an end effect, but occurs progressively from the first cells destroyed by the very first drink a person takes. Very first drink. And that the damage accumulates relentlessly with every drink he takes thereafter at any time or place. For the first time, Dr. Knisley's research indicates how the damage occurs and how the ingestion of an alcoholic beverage triggers the mechanism that causes the damage. From this standpoint, it could be one of the most significant medical discoveries of this generation, and one which urgently needs to be communicated to the public because of the present-day widespread tolerant acceptance of social drinking in our society. Dr. Knisley's discovery is that the circulating red blood cells become agglutinated when alcohol is imbibed, and that this seriously interferes with blood circulation through the small arteries, capillaries, and veins. Agglutination means that the red blood cells become sticky and adhere together in wads until the blood becomes literally a sludge, which is the medical term used. Oxygen can come to nerve cells only by way of the blood. So would Paul advocate Timothy do that to his body for his often infirmities? You might say, well, Paul wasn't a doctor and he didn't know all of that. Yes, but he was writing under the inspiration of God. There's another article, Alcohol's Effect on the Brain. The first category, it says you die. Every time you take a drink, you die a little. Up to now, you may have thought of yourself as a moderate drinker and therefore safe. But for one thing, the idea that you are safe is a flat lie. Taking even the kindliest definition of moderation, you are doing yourself progressive physical harm. Although the body has great regenerative powers, the cells of the brain and nervous system, once destroyed, are lost forever. And we know that these are the cells affected first and most potently by ethyl alcohol. Habitual drinking will cause lasting impairment to brain, nervous system, and liver. More and more physicians are revising their easygoing attitude toward moderate imbibing. Every time we overimbibe, science believes, a certain amount of brain damage results. Even one drink affects the uppermost level of the brain, which is the center of restraint, inhibitions, and judgment. One drink affects the part of the brain which is the center of restraint, inhibitions, and judgment. Now, that was from Pageant Magazine in an article entitled The Big Lie About Moderate Drinking. Pageant Magazine wouldn't publish that today. They published it in 1956. Here's an article rubbed out. The higher qualities of the mind are first rubbed out by alcohol. The delicate capacities of intellectual decision and choice and discretion and willpower are those faculties that are first dulled and then wiped out by alcohol because they are the least capable of withstanding its toxic effects. From Haven Emerson, Dr. Columbia University. Decisions, choices, discretions, and willpower. All the things you need to live the Christian life, by the way. And you need them at their optimum level. Drugs mind. This is from the British Medical Association's advisory committee. Alcohol is from first to last a narcotic drug. Its chief action is upon the nervous system. Alcohol successively weakens the hierarchy of the brain, therefore the mind, in the order from above downwards, that is to say, in the inverse order of their development. This is from A.C. Ivey, Ph.D., M.D., LLD, Head Department of Clinical Science, University of Illinois. Certainly, 3.2% beer by weight is intoxicating. Beer contains alcohol in potentially habit-forming amounts. There is no harmless alcoholic beverage. None of these articles are by Baptist preachers. They're not by Christians. They're not by any kind of preacher. These are by scientists and people just concerned about the damage that is caused. Dr. Perrin, former Surgeon General of the U.S., alcohol is the major cause of insanity, and poisoning from it causes more death than from all of our most infectious diseases. Dr. Carl Menninger, Menninger Clinic, alcohol constitutes the country's greatest mental health problem. Think homeless crisis. Think all the homeless. Talk to them. They're out of their minds. Most of them are crazy people. Well, they've dulled their minds by alcohol, by drugs, and by a lot of licentious living. Upton Sinclair, Pulitzer Prize winner, in his book, The Cup of Fury, he says, "It has been my fate to live among drinking people, novelists, poets, playwrights, and stars of stage and screen. I have seen 20 of them go to their doom." 40 of his co-workers and friends. 11 of them as suicides. Alcohol is a depressant, by the way. "I say it is a frightful thing that so much of the talent and genius of America should have been distorted by alcoholic poisoning. Most of them started with vision and courage, but in the end, the example they give is of sickness of mind and soul." From the World Health Organization, every once in a while they put out something that makes sense, the Drug Addiction Committee. "The cerebral cortex is the most sensitive portion of the brain, having to do with its highest possible function. It is in this area of the brain that relative values are compared, thus enabling the individual to make decisions. It is the first portion of the brain affected by alcohol." That's why people that drink make stupid decisions oftentimes. As Christians, we're to make wise decisions, make good decisions. Richard Strain, Dr. Richard Strain, "Moderation is a fallacy. As a brain surgeon," he's a guy that works on brains. "As a brain surgeon, I have yet to meet a moderate drinking colleague who would like to have me operate on his own son after I have had a few. No one does his best after drinking. He may think he does, but his judgment is defective. Moderation is a terrible fallacy." It's from Lloyd Ackerman in Health and Hygiene. "Small blood alcohol concentrations are accompanied by effects which lead to the conclusion that brain tissue is affected in such a manner as to hinder the passage of nerve impulses from cell to cell in the higher nerve centers and to prevent thereby the normal functioning of the highest levels of mental integration." At very small doses. George Switzer, PhD, University of Tennessee. "The alcohol in beer definitely works against the normal chemistry of the human body." Dr. Gregory, North Texas Hospital for the Insane. "Drink depresses the activity of the vital organs and affects the brain. The incidence of alcoholic insanity is steadily rising." Robert Seliger, Dr. John Hopkins and Chief Psychiatrist, the Neuropsychiatric Institute of Baltimore. "Habitual use of alcohol, even in moderation, tends to produce dependency on it as a drug, medically. Alcohol diminishes the acuteness of sensory perception. It delays or weakens motor performance and physical coordination. It is well known that alcohol, through its dulling effect on the higher brain centers, may set free underlying emotional drives with usually disastrous consequences. Many varied crimes, indiscretions, and accidents are directly traceable to the influence of alcohol." One more quote from Frederick Lemire, Doctor, Department of Psychiatry, University of Washington School of Medicine, and the Shadale Hospital of Seattle. "It is safe to say that in many people, heavy drinking causes a gradual dropping out of brain cells. It is also logical to assume that the first to be affected would be those that are first anesthetized by alcohol, namely those subserving the higher cerebral levels of willpower and judgment. The brain reserve is gradually and insidiously whittled away until the stage is reached where any alcohol in the system will immediately paralyze the patient's willpower and judgment. Brain cells, once lost, are never replaced." And people will say, well, Jesus drank wine with his disciples at the Last Supper. Of course, that's a terrible fallacy. In fact, God went to great lengths to make sure that that would not be believed. Matthew 26:17, "Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, "Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" He said unto him, "Thou hast said." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That's Matthew's account. Mark says, "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, 'This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" Luke's account, "And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, 'With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this, divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come.' And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me.' Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you.'" Now the fruit of the vine could not possibly be alcohol. That is the fruit of fermentation, not the fruit of the vine. Besides, it was used to represent the blood of Christ. The Last Supper, the blood that would be shed, his blood was pure, his blood was sinless. It wouldn't make sense for alcoholic wine to represent his blood. It doesn't make any sense. It was very important that they had unleavened bread. Leaven is a type of sin. The Bible says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, and they would use only unleavened bread. In fact, before the feast of the Passover, a great production was made of making sure there was no leaven in the entire house. That's how important it was that they have unleavened bread. And then at the Last Supper, it was unleavened bread. There's no leaven in it at all. Leaven, a type of sin. So it wouldn't make sense to go to great lengths to have unleavened bread and alcoholic wine. That makes no sense. It destroys the picture. And especially with what we know about alcoholic wine now, it would make no sense. Here's an article by Dr. Haven Emerson, 6 Established Facts About Alcohol. Number 1, alcohol is a depressant, narcotic drug and not a stimulant. This cannot be too often repeated, and this scientific truth has many social implications. Truth number 2. The effects of alcohol are almost entirely, if not completely, to be explained by its toxic damage to the central nervous system, the brain, and the spinal cord. So that buzz, that feeling that people are pursuing is almost entirely, if not entirely, he says, to be explained by its toxic damage to the central nervous system, the brain, and the spinal cord. Compared with this, its other effects are minor. Because of this, it interferes with the relations of man to his fellow men. The higher faculties, which alcohol dulls or destroys, distinguish man from the brute. The thing that makes us different from animals, alcohol destroys that part of man, he's saying. Number 3, alcohol is not properly described as a food that forms a part of any wholesome diet. The body cannot retain or assimilate it. Therefore, it cannot repair or assist the development of the body, nor can it be incorporated into any human tissue or organism. There's no beneficial effect whatsoever. Number 4, the life-saving reflexes of the body are retarded from 5% to 10% by amounts too small to be socially appreciable. and in amounts far smaller than can ever be defined under the law or by police as indicating intoxication. It slows the very automatic nervous mechanisms that we need to protect ourselves from damage or some forms of bodily danger. Number five, evidence is indisputable that there is no form of human activity so far tested which does not show inferiority of performance as the sequel to the ingestion of alcohol. This has been experimentally demonstrated in the psychological field by Benedict Dodge and by Miles. So he says there's no activity that is bettered. It's always worsened. Now, alcohol has done a tremendous job of association, wrong association. And so what has alcohol chosen to align itself with? Sports. Does that make someone a better athlete? Does that make them perform better? The athletes right before the Super Bowl, they have a big drunken party and this. No, not at all. It doesn't help them at all. It would hurt them dramatically. We associate it with car racing. That's a good idea, getting a car, going 200 miles an hour. Just a beer or two before you do that. Calm your nerves. That'd be a good. No, it doesn't help any activity. He's saying it hurts every single activity, every single one. And so we as Christians, we're told repeatedly our body is not our own. We're bought with a price. You're not your own. And so when we choose to go that route, we're doing things that are going to diminish our mental faculties, our resistance, going to hurt our bodies, and going to cause inferiority of anything we're even trying to accomplish. Number six, he said, there is no evidence that human health is improved as a result of the use of alcohol. The normal human being is not benefited in any way by alcohol at any age. And people say, well, Jesus made alcohol at the wedding in John chapter 2. No, he made grape juice. John chapter 2, the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, verse 10 is what really gets people going. It talks about well drunk or have well drunk. And the idea being that this was some kind of alcoholic beverage that was served at this marriage. If you make 3 batches of cookies and 1 batch gets burned a little, which do you set out first for the company? You don't set out the burned ones. You save them. You keep them and don't bring them out at all. And if you had to bring them out at the last, it wouldn't be very good. They wouldn't be good cookies. And basically, they're saying, look, everybody sets out the best at the first, and you save the best for last. Now, if you're going to take this passage to mean that they were drinking fermented wine and we're getting drunk, then you have a real problem. You have a bunch of guys who have drunk the bar dry, and so Jesus here has made them more alcohol. Now, if that's so, then even drunkenness is okay. Because when men have well drunk of alcohol, they are well drunk. And so Jesus comes through and makes them a whole lot more alcohol. Also, very important to understand, Jesus is the author of life. He's the author of life. Fermentation is the product of death and decay. That's what it is. Is it not inconsistent that the author and creator of life for his first miracle created death? And would it not be inconsistent with the rest of the Bible as well? Not only the wine verses, but biblical principles as well. He's the author of life. And this was his first miracle. He was showing forth his glory. Really, the creator of life would want to come, and for his very first miracle, which is going to display his glory, he's going to produce alcoholic wine for a bunch of guys that drank every last drop that was there of alcoholic wine. No, it's grape juice. It's grape juice, a common beverage in the Middle East. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? If you're a child of God, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now Paul would say in that same passage earlier, he says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient or beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, clearly, he is not saying that it's okay to do whatever, that everything's okay. He's speaking of the things which are okay to do, the things that are lawful. He's not saying all things are lawful in the sense that I can go commit adultery, I can rob people, I can lie. No. He's saying of the things that are lawful, some things aren't helpful. They're not beneficial. And of the things that are lawful, I'm not going to be brought under the power of any. Now, alcohol isn't one of those things that is lawful for a Christian, but still, clearly that principle to not be brought under the power of any, as soon as you take that first drink, you are under its power to some degree. If you look at when your license comes, the DMV, the registration comes, it's going to be printed very clearly that even one drink diminishes your ability to drive, and it's not safe to drive with even one drink. And Paul says, I'm not going to be brought under the power of any. But he's not saying it's okay to do these things. I just choose not to. In fact, earlier in the passage, in just a few verses before, he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul has just given us a list of things that a child of God is not supposed to be involved in. It's indicative of the fact he's not a child of God. So Paul's not saying, I can do whatever I want. He's not saying everything's lawful and I can just go do what I want. Then if everything's lawful, it's okay to commit adultery. It's okay to be an idolater. It's okay to be effeminate. It's okay. No. So don't pull that verse and make it mean what Paul didn't mean for it to mean. He's not saying everything's lawful and I can do what I want. And so and you say, well, I want a drink. It's okay for me. Everything's lawful. That's not what Paul is saying. That's not what the context teaches. That's not what the rest of the Bible teaches. So don't be inconsistent with the Bible. Don't wrest the scriptures or twist them. Here's an article, Alcohol and Health. Alcohol affects the throat, it says. I'll skim through it. Alcohol affects the stomach. Alcohol affects the digestive tract. Alcohol affects the endocrine system. It goes through and explains all this. We'll not take the time for it tonight. Alcohol affects procreation. Alcohol affects the fetus. Alcohol damages the heart. Alcohol increases blood pressure. Alcohol injures the liver. Alcohol induces cancer. It goes on and on and on, all the things that alcohol does. None of them are positive. And again, alcohol affects the brain. Considering the long experience of man with alcohol, it is surprising how many drinkers are relatively ignorant of the way their favorite beverages affect them. The same applies to their non-drinking families and friends who may be concerned about why the drinker behaves as he does. Alcohol's primary effects are in the central nervous system, the brain, although the whole body is affected. The familiar signs of drunkenness, such as slurred speech and unsteady gait, are not due to the direct action of alcohol on the tongue or legs, but by its effect on the parts of the brain which control their activities. Now, what is measured as a typical drink is 3/4 of an ounce of alcohol. 3/4 of an ounce. That's a tiny little amount. Why is it so powerful? Because it's poison. It's a poison. And so a shot is considered a typical drink. A glass of what they would call fortified wine, 3.5 ounces. It's the same alcoholic content. Beer, 16 ounces, same content. The first consistent changes in mood and behavior appear at blood alcohol levels of approximately 0.05%. That's one part alcohol to 2,000 parts blood. That's a potent toxin. One part alcohol to 2,000 parts blood. Thought, judgment, and restraint are all affected at this level. You, as a child of God, if you're saved tonight, you're to steward your body, but you're certainly to steward your mind. You're to keep your mind and guard your heart with all diligence. Out of it are the issues of life, the very essence of who you are. And children of God need to be clear in their minds. In fact, we're encouraged to think on these things. We're encouraged to gird up the loins of our mind. We're encouraged to bring into captivity every thought. And the first thing that's affected is the thought process and the judgment and the restraint. It's no accident that guys go to bars to pick up girls, because girls that are drinking don't have much restraint. That's just a fact of life. And so how foolish for a child of God whose thinking should be on the highest level, whose resistance should not be inhibited, it should be strengthened, would think, oh, it doesn't affect me. No, you're wrong. It does affect you. Well, I only drink when I'm at home. It doesn't matter. Your brain is affected. Your thought life is affected. All of those areas, you're not made stronger spiritually by drinking. Nobody's made stronger. You're made weaker. Your resistance to temptation is lessened. You do not have the wherewithal to withstand. And like I said last week, unless you're some super Christian and you haven't sinned in 20 years, you probably need all the strength you need, you can have spiritually. And unless you have so many IQ points to spare that you can just be burning brain cells right and left, you probably ought to keep your brain. Amen. And you'll find that if you whittle it away and whittle it away and whittle it away, you'll reach an age where you wish you could reclaim it. Because just the natural ravages of age will take enough. But you're going to help the process by just every time you have a drink, by destroying brain cells, which will not rejuvenate, which cannot be reclaimed, which you'll never see again. That doesn't make sense. Not for a child of God. Now, I realize that in today's day and age, this isn't a popular message. And I realize there's a lot of right reverends at thus and such a church that says, oh, social drinking's fine. And the men of the church think that, oh, their pastor's real cool because he'll drink with them. Years ago, a man called the church just from the community, wanted to talk to the pastor, and I got on the phone. And he said, you're the pastor of the church? I said, yes, sir. He said, I want to ask you a question. He said, what is your view on alcohol, Christians drinking alcohol? And so I told him. And he said, I've called a bunch of pastors, and you're the first pastor that's been against it. That's pretty sad. That's a pretty sad indictment on our country and our spiritual condition. We're not better off today because we've taken this lax stance and it's no big deal and everybody does it and they're comfortable with it and it's not that. No, we're not better off. We're much worse off. And biblically speaking, just by the very principles of the Word of God, even if the Bible didn't say anything specifically about alcohol, the principles are there. For instance, the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not smoke cigarettes. Do you know that? You probably knew that, huh? You're in church on Thursday night. You guys are Bible scholars. The Bible doesn't say thou shalt not smoke cigarettes. So how do we know that cigarette smoking is wrong? By principle. There's not a thou shalt not. But by principle, we know that it would be wrong to do that to our bodies. They don't belong to us. And so to purposely inhale smoke and then breathe it out, when it's going to take on average 8 or 9 years off our life, we can't do that. We don't have the freedom to do that. We don't have the right to do that as a child of God. And so by principle, not by command, we know that smoking's wrong. There are a lot of things in life like that. The Bible, you know, people say, oh, the Bible's just filled with all these thou shalt and thou shalt nots. Actually, it's not. There aren't that many thou shalt and thou shalt nots. Most of life is covered by principle, not by command. Think of how long this book would be if it had to deal with everything by command. God had to list all the musical groups that were off limits. People in the 1700s, what is Oingo Boingo? I'm not supposed to listen to it. The Bible, if he had to specifically list every single thing, your Bible would be, it'd be like a set of encyclopedias times 100. And as when the Bible's this size, and yours isn't this big, this happens to be a large print one, but people don't even read it when it's this big. Can you imagine if God spelled every single thing out? You know, it's immaturity that causes everything to have to be spelled out? When your child is two, what do you have to tell them? Don't stick the fork in the outlet. You have to when they're two. If you're still saying that to your 16-year-old, you got a problem. He should know that by then. And you don't have to spell everything out if their heart is right. Now, if their heart isn't right, they're looking for loopholes. You tell them, don't throw the football in the house. You come home and the lamp is broken. What happened here? I was kicking a soccer ball. Didn't I just know you said don't throw the football? Well, obviously, if you're not supposed to throw the football in the house, you're not supposed to kick the soccer ball in the house. So he's just looking for loopholes. If you go to the Bible looking for loopholes, then you can find plenty if that's what you want. You can take half a verse here, or it doesn't really say anything about this. But maturity is your child gets to a certain age, and you don't have to tell him not to play in the street anymore. He knows that. He knows there's certain things. Why? He's matured. He's growing up. He gets to where he polices and parents himself. And if he's mature and he has wisdom, when he moves away, you know that he's going to be doing well. As arrows in the hands of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. And you've shot him straight. He's going straight. He's doing well. You don't have to call him every day and make sure that he's going to bed on time. He's just learned some things. He's got some wisdom. Same thing with the Bible. Most of it's written by principle. Because God's assuming that we, first of all, we're bringing a right heart to the game. But then secondly, that we've learned some things and we know now how to make applications. And so you might tell your child, don't do anything stupid. Well, he should be able to figure out that, oh, that's probably stupid to do. You don't have to spell out every little thing anymore because he can make the application. And so there's a ton of principles in the Bible that alcohol consumption would violate, as well as smoking and a lot of other things as well. So it's important we understand that as we look at what the Word of God says. And so we as a child of God are not allowed to treat the temple of God in a way that's detrimental to our health, to our testimony, to what we might say or do. And that's why the Bible says in Proverbs 23, verse 31, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. He says, don't even look on it. Don't even look at it. In verse 29, he said, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? Is there anything in that list where you say, well, I want that? No, it doesn't make sense. And we're really out of time tonight to finish this up, but in that list, there's nothing where you say, well, I'd like that right there. No, all that stuff is foolish. And it's foolish for a child of God to be doing anything that's going to lead to that, that's going to cause that, that's going to cause you to treat a people in a wrong manner, going to cause you to do foolish things, going to cause you to jeopardize your health. All of those things are negatives. There's nothing good. Nobody's been helped in their Christian life by alcohol. Nobody. Nobody said, man, I'm a better Christian since I started drinking. I'm just doing so much better in my Christian. No, you're not. It doesn't help you. It hurts you. And anybody that would be honest would admit that. And we really don't have time to fully develop that tonight. Maybe we'll pick it up again. We'll get out of Joel eventually. We'll probably pick up there next week. All right. Let's go ahead and pray. We'll have a couple verses of invitation and go to time of prayer. Father, thank you for tonight. Pray that you'd bless now in this invitation time. Pray you'd bless in our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would come with sincere hearts and open minds and be willing to do what you would have us do, that we might glorify you. Bless now in this invitation time, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. With heads.